pastor, Mr. Randy Stiver.
Well, thank you and good morning, everybody. Good morning. It is a nice day compared to what it has been. I had to rent a U-Haul to haul some of the things that we needed for a month. We're renting Andy and Willa Deemer's house while we're house hunting over in the greater North Canton area. Basically, we're looking between Bolivar and North Canton on either side of the freeway. It's a fairly large area, but we looked at about everything that was in our price range and in our interest range last week that was on the market. So we're hoping this weekend some other things come on the market. And right now is the time when they do start to come on. So we'd appreciate your prayers that the right house will show up, that we can, we're planning on purchasing one. And so we're looking forward to finding that one. Got a really nice realtor and very patient, and she went, we went through a lot of houses this week. A few we just drove by and decided, nope, you could tell by the environment and the outward condition of the place that didn't show up in the pictures that, we'll skip that one and go on to the next one. So we'll be back at that this coming week. But anyway, a week ago yesterday, we drove up from Cincinnati, closed, signed the sale of our house off at noon, and then all afternoon we were driving north to Solon, which is about an hour north of North Canton. That's where Solon's located over there. And that's where we've been staying. It was cold. That evening it was dropped way below zero, as you remember. And then it didn't get very high above zero until, well, yesterday was in the 20s. But it was a brisk week. From what I've heard, February itself, the early part of the winter wasn't so bad. But February was the coldest February we've had since 1887. So it's a record breaker month in that regard. And it helps us appreciate the pioneers more. That they endured that, and they didn't have the benefits of windows and windshields and heaters in their vehicles. They have buffalo robes and wool blankets and all those sorts of things. But anyway, so we'll be back at the house hunt next week and then be down here next Sabbath for the 50th anniversary, and looking forward to that. As a couple of announcements before I get into the main sermon itself, the last 2 weeks of March, I have to be back in Cincinnati to teach at ABC. I've got to finish what we call module classes. That means that I'll be down there and I'll teach from 8:30 to 10:30 every morning for 5 days a week. And then come back home on Friday afternoon, run the circuit on the Sabbath that week, and then go back down late Sunday, or if the weather sounds like it's good, I might get up at 4 and leave and go sliding into first. You're not supposed to slide into first, second, or whatever it is, when to teach the following Monday, and then I'll be all done with that for this year. This week we'll be in the area. And the last 2 weeks I won't be. Linda and Amanda will be. And so you can get a hold of old me on my cell phone, though, whenever you need to. Okay, now on to the sermon. I think that nearly all of you are aware that we had a great tragedy over in the North Canton congregation 2 weeks ago. David Ekema took his own life. When one of our young adults, a very sad circumstance. The funeral was last Sunday. I got a funeral tomorrow, too. It is a different circumstance, but there are some related elements. Mrs. Blosser has been in a care center for the past 10 years, and from what I understand of the situation, to be able to talk more with her daughter in the Pittsburgh church this afternoon, she's had dementia or Alzheimer's, something similar to that, for the bulk of that decade of her life. She was 91 when she died, so she's lived a long life. There's no doubt about that. But it brings some questions up. And that is, when are we responsible for our actions? How does God judge us? And those are two puzzling circumstances, a suicide and then dementia, when the person's mind goes. I'm familiar with and having had to deal with both circumstances from a pastoral point of view many times, especially with older people in dementia, not very often with the other. And my grandmother, in fact, was one of the pioneer members in the Portland, Oregon congregation, coming in, was baptized, I think, in 1953. But her mind began to slip early. It was early on, fairly early onset dementia. In 1970, I went away to Ambassador College in England, and she was very proud. I was the second of her grandchildren to go to Ambassador College, and so she was just thrilled as could be. But when I came home after graduation in 1974, she didn't know who I was. And had to be reminded constantly. And within 3 years, she didn't know who anybody was. And she lived on until she was about 81, and then died. But she died in the faith. I think it's important for us to understand that God judges by the intent of the heart. And this also ties in with the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, which we observe. Now, the Passover is, five or so weeks away. It's not very far. So it's time for us to be thinking about that and analyzing what is the intent of our hearts before God. And so it's an important topic for us to understand. The keystone passage, a critical scripture on this subject, is in Hebrews chapter 4. So let's turn back to that. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, Paul talks about, in the first part of this chapter, entering into God's rest. When the Israelites came out of Egypt in the Exodus, ultimately it took 40 years of wandering, and that was because of their rebellion. God made them wander for 38 more years, otherwise they would have made a much shorter trip of it. But for 40 years, they hardened their hearts toward God. And they were rebellious toward him. And so ultimately, he did not let them come into the promised land. The generation that rebelled, which in that case was the older generation who had been adults when they were in Egypt, of 20 years and older, they had to wander in the wilderness till they all died off. It was then the younger generation that had come of age that would lead Israel, expanded considerably by that time, I would imagine. Well, if they left Egypt with 600,000 men on foot, that would be add 600,000 women just on a conservative estimate, and that's 1.2 million, and then throw in kids. They did not have small families in the ancient world. They had large families. So you've got close to 3 million, 2.5 to 3 million by very conservative estimates. Israelites that walked out of Egypt. That's like moving Cincinnati. That's about 3 million people down there. It's interesting, and you read the histories, the critical histories of the scripture, critical in the sense they don't believe it. Now, they try to ridicule that number and say, well, it's probably several hundred people, which is not consistent with any other study of any other histories outside the Bible. Hundreds of thousands of people migrate at times. Yeah, when America opened up, for example, the Scots-Irish, which came straight over here, right to this section of the country, they didn't stay on the coast, they brought in about 1.5 million people within just a very short time, and then there was another, I think, 2.5 million that came shortly later. But they came in two big waves to America, emptying out certain parts of Scotland and certain parts of Ireland. Technically, it was southern Scotland and the northern edge of England. And as an aside, the Scots-Irish were feisty, and they didn't get along with the other Irish. They weren't Irish. And so the Irish would only put up with them so long, and they would get in a big war, and then they would chase them all out of the country. And the only place they could go to, or the easiest place to go to, was straight across the Irish Sea to southern Scotland and northern England. And they settled there. until the English and the Scots, the Highland Scots, couldn't stand them anymore. And so then they would have a big war, and they go back to Ireland. And they did this for about 400 or 500 years, and then finally they were a little scattered kind of between the two places when America opened up, and they just started jumping over here. I think they were Manassites. And chances are from the eastern half of Manasseh settled across the Jordan. And the reason for that is you go to the Judges and you find out where the Manassite judges came from. And those were typically military or warrior commanders. And Jephthah and Gideon both came from that side of the river. So it stands to reason that there is an element of the tribe that landed here and has been a huge part of American history ever since. So, yeah, getting back from that, back down to the biblical history, but that was it. It was millions of people that came quickly to the United States. You could easily have millions who would leave Egypt to go to the Promised Land. Now, going to the Promised Land was considered to be a rest. It was a type or a foreshadowing of the millennial rest, when the whole world essentially becomes the Promised Land. Christ returns, comes back to the earth, and he literally rules what's left of the nations after they've shot each other up so bad. It'll be a tiny fraction of the current population. He rules those nations for 1,000 years directly from the earth. And the resurrected saints, which will be a part, and the apostles will be a part, and certain of the prophets in the Old Testament, and the members of the church down through the true church, down through the AD ages, will all be a part of that leadership that Christ will be working with the human beings. And that will be the time when all who are born in that era will have their calling to God's truth. Instead of today where we have a tiny few, it'll be the whole world. We'll have their eyes open. All tribes, all nationalities, wherever they are, that will be their day of salvation, the day of opportunity, just as we're having ours right now. And God will judge the intents of their hearts. But Israel refused, so they didn't get to enter into the rest. And ultimately, the rest is also a type of the Sabbath, not just of the millennium, but a type of the Sabbath. And it goes on talking about that coming down through chapter 4. And then we come down to the point that I want to get at. For if Joshua had given them rest in verse 8, and he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains in verse 9, therefore, a rest, and the word rest there actually means a keeping of the Sabbath. So the weekly Sabbath is a part of God's law. It still is in the New Testament era, and it has always been a part of God's law. Unfortunately, traditional Christianity doesn't know that. Now, they didn't, it's not their fault, they inherited the belief system that they have from 1,800 years ago, but not from 2,000 years ago. They didn't inherit it from Christ, they inherited it from those who left what was the knowledge of the truth and created their own version of Christianity. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. And now we come down to verse 11. Let us therefore, so here's the conclusion. This is what we need to do because of all of this and the problems with Israel. We don't want to make those mistakes the Israelites made. We need to think and draw close to God and humble ourselves before him. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, both the Sabbath, being referred to by analogy here, as well as ultimately the kingdom of God on earth. Lest anyone fall according to the example of disobedience the Israelites gave. And then we come to verse 12. This is our critical verse for this sermon. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. So here it points out that when it comes to discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart, who we really are deep down inside, and what we are really doing and what we stand for deep down inside, not on the surface, but this is as deep as one can get into one's own self. The Bible reveals the thoughts and intents of our heart. See, there's a lesson, and there are three ways in which we communicate to God the intents of our heart, or the lack of an intent, of the right intent. To have the right intent of heart is we must study God's Word. So that's point one. There'll be two more, as we'll see as we look at how the heart is described in Scripture here. The thought and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. So you see, the Bible helps us see our own thoughts and our own intents. But God Himself sees our thoughts and intents. And that's what verse 13 is saying. There is no creature hidden from His sight. God sees through us. He knows what we stand for. He knows what we believe. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God judges our thoughts and intent. Now, He has given us the way to fix them, and the first step of taking that way to make those thoughts and intents correct and faithful to Him is to study His Word. It helps us see ourselves. You know, the Bible is the perfect law of liberty that is like a mirror, that you look at it and you can see what you're like. James brought that out. So this is, we find then that there is self-discernment through the study of God's Word so that we may honor and please the true discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, which is God. You know, Abraham Lincoln once said, you can fool some of the people some of the time, and all of the people, or some of the people all the time, and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Eventually, I think you'll be proven wrong, and the world is rapidly on its way to doing that. But there's a corollary that we need to remember. You can never fool God. God discerns the heart and the intent of the heart. You can never fool God. You can't play games with Him. You can't put on a brave face, as they say, or pretend that you're not violating His way. You can't pretend that. He knows. He sees everything, just like it says there. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. However, Abraham Lincoln was right in another way. You can fool yourself nearly all the time. And to avoid doing that, it is important to figure out what is the intent of our heart and make it the right intent. Now, we'll tie this in with Passover here shortly because this is the very, very thing we need to be meditating on. But I want us to look at for a few passages how God describes and how He has discerned the intents of human hearts in the past. One goes back way long time ago, over 4,000 or 4,500 years ago, thereabouts, the time of the flood, prior to the flood, actually, in Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, you know, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden began human race. God created them. They had children. Their children had children, and so on and so on. They rapidly populated the earth in the pre-flood era because earth, the population was then crunched down to 8 people, Mr. and Mrs. Noah and their 3 sons and their 3 wives. 8 people, it specifically states, came through the flood. And then they repopulated, starting about 4,500 years ago. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, in Genesis 6, and verse 1, the daughters were born to them, the sons of God, saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and took wives for them of all that they chose. Some people think that the angels, therefore, cohabited with women and created giants. Not possible. Angels are not given in marriage. They are not sexual beings. Christ stated that in Matthew chapter 22. You can go look it up later. Therefore, humans and angels do not cohabit. What this was is people choosing to marry whom they wished. And the sons of God is probably the descendants of Seth. Because after Abel, Seth was the faithful son of Adam and Eve. So they'd be the descendants of Seth versus the descendants of Cain, and the way that Cain stood for. And the Lord said, verse 3, we go on, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And so that's where we get the date, as we figure that it took Noah that long to prepare the ark and the things that needed to be done, plus the preaching that went along. He was considered to be, and is listed in the Bible, as a preacher of righteousness. So he preached and he pounded. When he was pounding the lectern in his preaching, he was actually pounding on a piece of the ark, getting it ready for putting it into place. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God, I reread that already. Let me go backwards. By the way, there were giants on the earth after the flood too. We know that. Goliath was one of them. There were, you know, unusually tall, 8, 10, maybe even a little more than 10 feet tall. That's huge. That's gigantic. And they weren't tall, gangly basketball players either. These were monster men in a way. But, you know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, as Goliath found out. There were giants on the earth in those days, and when the sons of God, I reread that, I guess. Verse 5, and the Lord saw the wickedness. This is the part I want us to focus on. He saw the wickedness that was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this was God reading the intents of the heart of the vast majority of mankind. By vast, we mean vast. Way past, way into the 99th percentile. If only 8 people survived, Noah's family survived, then virtually everybody else, well, everybody else, was rejecting God's way. Societies in the intent of the heart collectively of society was so bad it had to be destroyed. God judged the wicked intent of the heart. By judged, I mean he issued his judgment. He drowned them. And that was the end of them. And then everything was restarted after Noah through his family populating the earth. And we have the record of that. But God, this is an example where God specifically judged the intents of the heart. Now, let's go to another time. We go forward considerably more, about 3,000 years, 2,500 years, actually, or so, to the time of David and Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. Beginning of this chapter indicates that David had called all the leaders of the nation of Israel into Jerusalem for a big meeting. And there was an important meeting. He was choosing his successor, and he was announcing it to the regional leadership of the tribes. And that was going to be Solomon. His son Solomon would be his successor. David was getting old. So in verse 9, we have David giving then a teaching to Solomon, a lecture, as it were, to his son, to how to prepare himself to serve God. As for you, my son, Solomon, verse 9, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. Yeah. That advice applies to us too. We need to serve God with a loyal heart and a willing mind, not making excuses about why we can't obey God and do God's way, but being loyal and faithful to what God has commanded us and willing to be so. For the Eternal searches the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. He searches the hearts and understands all the intent of our thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found by you, but if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. God will judge by the intent of the heart. Now, it was good advice for Solomon. In chapter 29, just the next chapter over, we have another example where it talks about the importance of having the right heart and right intent of the heart. And this is... And part of the overall ceremony that led up to Solomon being anointed king, or in this case, probably co-regent or co-king with King David. That was not uncommon anywhere, for that matter, but it certainly wasn't uncommon in the Bible, that when a king got to be old and knew his days were numbered, he would maybe getting ill or something, he would select which son he would choose, and it wasn't always the firstborn. It varied. And then he would have that son anointed king, not coronated specifically, but anointed, so he would be sort of the sub-king. His father was the primary king, and he would be the sub-king. Therefore, he would be rapidly learning how to exert the power of a king. And so when the older king died, then the country would have leadership already in place and operating. So that was the system that they were using. O Lord our God, verse 16, this is, in all this abundance we have prepared to build you a house, for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. And in verse 17, I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. You test the heart. That's judging the intent of the heart, is testing the heart. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I willingly offered these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here offer willingly to you as well. And this had to do with the donations they made for the building of the temple that Solomon would oversee the process of. So God tests the heart. He judges the heart. He looks at the intent of the heart. If you go back a little bit more, David was one who understood this very well, and good reason. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, this is long before David is king. This is when he is serving under King Saul, who was the first king of the tribes. David was the second king. David was no relation to Saul other than for a while he was a son-in-law. God rejected Saul and therefore rejected, in this case, Saul's lineage from being king, and he selected a new dynasty. He selected the dynasty that would come from David. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, we want to read in verse 14. Hold it. 2 Samuel doesn't work. I have to go back to 1 Samuel. Thought that the context was not on. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And then here we have, starting in verse 13 of this chapter, to give us a little context. Then Samuel was the priest and the prophet of the time, the leading priest and prophet. He was also the judge of Israel at the time. He was the last judge of the judges. And he said to King Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul was disobedient. His heart with God was not right. He didn't want to obey God. And so Saul was rejected. His dynasty was rejected, even though one of his sons, a number of his sons were good men. Of Israel, and the closest friend that David had, Jonathan. David was a man after God's own heart. So God judged David when he was young. And by young, a young adult, a teenage into a young adult, God is watching all of us all the time. Now let's notice another comment, a man that was after God's own heart. This passage, by the way, is cited in the New Testament about David being a man after God's own heart. Why? How do you get to be a person that is after God's own heart, that God describes you like that? That's what we want to be like. It's a good example to follow. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, just a few more pages over. Now, we've backtracked on the a little bit here. This is when David is anointed king. Saul has consistently proved himself to not being willing to follow God. And so finally he comes to the point where the intent of his heart before God as the king of Israel isn't good enough. And he's rejected. And God selects somebody new. So he sent Samuel to Bethlehem. And he was to pick one of the sons of Jesse. Jesse was a landowner in Bethlehem, a man of some renown in that community. Bethlehem is about 6 or 8 miles from Jerusalem. A certain point in Jerusalem you can actually see it from a hilltop. So he was picking somebody there, and so he went to the house of Jesse, and Jesse had seven sons, and they were all really big, strapping young men, intelligent, capable, and Saul was certain it was going to be one of them as they were passing by, and finally, God was not telling him this is the one, you know, in the way that he would inspire him to know. No bells were going off in that sense, and finally he said to Jesse, "Don't you have any other sons?" Oh, he said, "Well, yeah, there's David, the little one. He's out in the field with the sheep right now. He's always in the field with the sheep, and he looks after them. Well, bring him in." Well, he brought him in. But Samuel was concerned. Notice verse 6, how this unfolds. "So then they came, the sons of Jesse. He looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I refused him.'" Maybe he was taller than David. We don't know. And then God goes on to tell Samuel this point. "For the eternal," that's the closest English translation when you see the capital L-O-R-D there instead of the lowercase O-R-D on the word Lord, which means master. This one is indicative of the Y-H-V-H name for God. Yahweh is how it's pronounced sometimes. Jehovah is another way it's been pronounced. Bottom line, we don't know how it was pronounced because we don't know what the vowels were. All we know is what the consonants were, because ancient Hebrew didn't have any vowels written. So the closest translation, though, based on the summary of the scripture that we have in an English word, is eternal. So sometimes I read that as eternal, sometimes as Lord. "For the eternal does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God looks at the heart. You know, we don't have to be the glitz and the glamour or the celebrity status in the world. God looks at the heart. And if the heart is right, then things are good. If it's not right, then things are not good. So the question is, well, what else can I do to make my heart right before God? We already have the first step, and that is that we wrote down, which is to study God's Word. It opens our minds to be able to see our intent as we weigh ourselves against it. But well, what else do we need to do? Let's go to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. David was the one that God selected to write most of the Psalms, or at least the bulk of them were written by David. Some of them were written by his music leaders that he selected, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. Others were written by those who were of the school of musical thought that descended from them. The sons of Korah, for example, we don't know who the individual writer was. Some of the Psalms were actually written when Israel was Jews were in captivity in the Babylonian Empire, and then a few were written after that. But the bulk were written by David. Psalm 110 is written by David. Psalm 111, we doesn't specifically say. But sometimes tradition reckons their best evaluation is it would be by David. But 111, whatever the case, has the key that we're looking for. "Praise the Eternal," it starts out. And remember, it's a song, so it would have been set to music. But the lines carry the intent and the wisdom of the music, of the words. "I will praise the Eternal with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." Praise God with my whole heart. And we use the word wholehearted. And so-and-so is a, you know, wholehearted cowboy. He even has a horse. You know? And boots. Wholehearted is a term that we commonly use. And here's an example of it used in the ancient world. The words of the Lord are great, studied are by all who have pleasure in them. Here's that theme of studying the scriptures. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will be ever mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. And that has to do with the inheritance that the descendants of Abraham, specifically the tribes of Israel, of Jacob, would receive, even down to the modern time, because there were prophecies in Genesis and elsewhere that they would receive certain blessings at a certain time in history, and that was a proof of God's word and will, and so it has happened, but that's another story for another day. Verse 7, the words of his hands are verity and justice. Verity means truth. And all his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. I want to show you here in these two verses an example of Hebrew poetry, because this is what this is. In English poetry, or American poetry the same, we have to have rhyme, or it isn't a poem. It has to rhyme or it doesn't count. Well, go read Shakespeare. He didn't always rhyme. But, you know, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And so for us, that's great poetry. It rhymes. Well, we also think it's a nursery rhyme. It isn't a nursery rhyme. It's a commentary on the English Civil War. Humpty Dumpty was a massive cannon. And the cannon in those days were not the long-barreled cannons that came later. These were like mortars. They were big around, and they fired these massive exploding balls out of them. And they lobbed them out. You know, it was long-distance firing. You know, they were firing big bombs out about 400 or 500 yards. And you think, wow, the ancients could never do that. Well, they could. It was called a trebuchet. It would do the same thing. But you had to have room to operate a trebuchet. You had to get the cannons in position, though, too. And this one was in Colchester in southern England. Actually, on the wall of the city, and the wall of the city at that point was also the wall of one of the Catholic churches. And this was the time, or not the Catholic, one of the Anglican churches. This was the time when the Puritans were battling the royals. So the Puritans were not Anglicans. So it was a religious difference. Oliver Cromwell was the leader overall of the Puritan forces. And so Humpty was firing these massive cannonballs out, exploding around the Puritans. And so they were hanging back from Colchester. That was powerful defense. They couldn't get close enough to bring their smaller cannon to, you know, get at the royal cavalry. So Cromwell rode up and assessed the situation. He said, stop shooting at the cannon and just shoot at the wall under the cannon. Oh, we can do that. So they did. They shot the wall out from under this massive iron cannon, and it fell down to the ground. And for 3 days, all the king's horses of the royal army and all the king's men tried to find a way to get it back up in a vantage point on the wall to begin firing again. After 3 days, they couldn't, so they gave up. That was pretty much the end of the English Civil War. So we think it's a nursery rhyme, you know, and it rhymes. So we have to have rhyme. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. It has parallelism. It states something in one way, and then it restates it in another way, sometimes repeating it, sometimes stating the contrast, something about the rich, then something about the poor, something about the wicked, something about the righteous. There are various ways that you have parallelism, but notice this one because it's very clear. Verse 7's first line, his works of his hands are verity and justice, and then the last line of verse 8, and are done in truth and uprightness. Well, verity means truth, and justice carries the meaning of rightness. So we have truth and uprightness, truth and uprightness repeated. So this is a classic example of how the Psalms are written with the parallel Hebrew poetry. And you think, so what's so great about that? It doesn't rhyme. You know, get the rhymes out of your head. It repeats themes. It is poetry of concepts. So the concepts are repeated to make them sink into our heads. Rhyme doesn't sink the meaning into the head. It has this nice sound at the end. The meaning is done with certain repetition, very intelligent repetition. And that's one of the great keys of Hebrew poetry, is that concept of parallelism, and this just gives you a little example of it. One of the other beauties of it is it's translatable. Translate Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall to French or German or Chinese, or one of the Chinese languages, Mandarin, that's the main one. It isn't going to rhyme. Or else you're going to have to change the words to where it probably doesn't really say the same thing. It's very hard to translate rhyming poetry. Conceptual parallelism translates easily and clearly from one language to another, which is perfect for the scriptures because it's for all mankind. Okay, a little digression, free for nothing, but it helps you appreciate this. Verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. And notice the rest of verse 10. A good understanding have those who do his commandments. Now, when you connect that line out of verse 10 with the main body of verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, and then a good understanding have all those who do his commandments, we see the next step. We study God's word. That's step one. Number two, we obey his laws. We do what God says. And whatever God says is the law. But he has summarized all of that in the Ten Commandments. And then those themselves were summarized by the two great commandments. You shall love God above all things and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments. So the second step in getting your heart right with God, the intent of your heart right with God, is in fact to keep God's commandments. Now, let's go on our way to the third one. Psalm 119, before we leave, we're just a few pages over. I want to underscore the point we just made. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, almost 200 verses to it. But we're only looking at verses 9 and 10, from the second stanza. How can a young man cleanse his way, is the question. And it would apply to young woman, or old man. It doesn't matter, any age. By taking heed according to your word, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. So you see, the principle of keeping God's commandments helps to make the intent of our heart right before God. That's the evidence of a right intent. You can't just have this wishful thinking and you don't do it. You can't just speak and not do. You have to do from the heart out and do God's commandments, do his will in that way. Let's notice Psalm 139. A couple of verses out of Psalm 139. Verses specifically 23 and 24. But I want to introduce, first of all, the concept of verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Okay, God studies this. Remember, he reads thoughts. And he doesn't have to be close by. He doesn't have to be within cell range. You can put tape over the camera of your laptop, and it doesn't make any difference. God still sees you. He hears everything you say. He hears everything you think. That ought to be a humbling thought to contemplate. So let's go down. Let me see the verse that I want here is in verse 23. 3, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or my concerns. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. We want God to judge the intent of our heart and to help us then through guiding our study of his word to see what we need to see in the Bible, that we need to change our lives to make that intent of our heart correct before him. So that's the second step then, is to keep God's commandments. But there's another one, and for this one we go to the New Testament. Another vital step and action that we need to take. Let's understand how Christ evaluated and talked about the intent of the heart. We're going to look at Matthew 15. In this case, he shows how the human heart, when it is evil, manifests itself. And there's a lesson, though, that we draw from this. Matthew 15, and we'll begin in verse 16, I think it is. Yes, there it is. In fact, we'll back it up just a little bit. At this time, the Pharisees, which was one of the schools of thought of the Jews, it was not Judaism. Judaism didn't exist until, didn't even begin to exist until like 40 years after Christ's death and resurrection, 70 AD. Judaism is not on the plate. We have the Jewish religion, which is faultily followed in various ways by different schools of thought. One of those eventually would be the school of thought that would take off to become what we know as modern Judaism. So the Pharisees, which are actually the fathers of modern Judaism, believed that you had to wash your hands to the elbow. They also had another thought that Christ is taking them to task for here. They didn't take care of their aging parents. They would, especially if, because they were all after the status in the eyes of the people, so they would give these gifts to the treasury of the temple. And with great pomp, circumstance, and trumpeters blaring so that people would know when they were giving their gift. And they would tell their parents, whatever I would have given to you, I declare, whatever care I would have provided, I declare Corban, which means gift. In other words, gift to the treasury of the temple. So you're on your own. They did not honor their parents in many cases. Thus, they broke the fifth commandment. And Christ said of them, in verse 7, in previous verses he explained what they were doing, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They put on the show of righteousness where it gets noticed, but where it isn't so noticed by others, they ignore it. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And then he goes on to say, because of this other attitude, that they, when they washed their hands for dinner, they would, or for any other ceremony, they washed to the elbow. And you think, well, why do you wash to the elbow? Do you get your elbows dirty? Well, no, probably not any more than we do generally. Mechanics, I would recommend washing to the elbow, maybe to the biceps, because they're working in the grease. I didn't believe in washing to my elbows either till my mother enforced the rule. But growing up on a farm and milking cows and working with calves and cattle all the time, you never knew what you had on your forearms because it was hard to see. So in the warm weather, you had short sleeves on and you'd get manure, usually is what it was, dried manure caked on your arm from wrestling calves or, shoving the cow out of the way when she's trying to step on your foot when you're milking her. And you didn't notice that until you sit down at the table and put your arms on the table. Oh, boy, as I sent away from the table to the wash basin and told to wash my arms to the elbow. But it was not because it was a show of righteousness. It was a need for cleanliness in this case. So Christ makes a comment about that. It is not what goes into a man the mouth that defiles the man, but what comes out of the mouth. See, they had washings of cups and ceremonies with non-biblical. They were they added these things to God's word. And they considered their, what they added to be just as inspired as the scripture. They were wrong. So his disciples came to him and said, you know, the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying. Jesus said, so? He didn't quite say that. He said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Leave them alone, or let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, then they'll both fall into a ditch. And Peter said to him, what does that mean? They're supposed to be considered the leaders of the people. So explain this parable you just gave us. And so Christ goes on to what we're after here. Are you not also without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which come out of the mouth, proceed out of the mouth from the heart, the words we speak from the heart, they come from the heart and they defile a man. It's what the heart is doing and then manifesting itself through words and sometimes actions. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. No, you might get sick because you ate some stuff you shouldn't have eaten. On the other hand, you know why polio got so bad when it got bad in the 50s? Because we had launched a war against germs. Prior to that time, kids played in the dirt, and that's where the polio virus is. And so from an early age, they developed an immunity to it naturally by playing in the dirt. When you pave over all the dirt and you scrub and you wash everything with the strongest detergents and bleaches, then they don't ever develop that immunity naturally. So they are then at risk, and they came at risk at the time we had the polio epidemic. Now, Christ describes the evil things that come out of the heart. Likewise, by reversing this, good things come out of the heart too. You could put, you know, marital faithfulness instead of adulteries there. That comes out of the heart. Good thoughts come out of the heart. Honoring life instead of murders comes out of the heart. You know, returning things that you found that belong to somebody and not taking them, not even wanting to take them, and telling the truth and speaking reverently of God. All those things come out of the heart, as well as do these. So you see, understanding the heart was key, and Christ was explaining the bad things, the evil things that came out of the heart, but likewise the good things that came out. Now let's look at an example of good things coming out. This is in Luke. This is just after the resurrection of Christ. I mean, just very shortly after it, within a day or so. Chapter 24 of Luke. Here's the story. Two of the disciples, it doesn't say if they were two of the apostles. Bear in mind, Jesus did have 70 other men besides the 12 who became the apostles. So then there was the 70. He speaks of them as the 70. And they were followers of him too. And they undoubtedly, in many cases, became eventually ministers in the church when it was launched. But they formed a core of it, and their wives and so on. So then two of these fellows were walking down the road from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. Or actually, they were going to Jerusalem from Emmaus, the road to Emmaus. E-M-M-A-U-S, in verse 13. And they were, as they conversed, Jesus himself drew near, in verse 15, and went with them. But their eyes were restrained. They didn't recognize him. And he said, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad? And one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, or have you not known the things that have happened in these days? And he said, what things? Feigned ignorance, so to speak. And they said, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We thought he was the Messiah. And then it talks up, and then it goes on through verse 24 about how some of the women that saw Christ had been resurrected and saw him actually at his resurrection. And certain of those that were with him in verse 24 with us went to the tomb, and they found it as just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He was gone. And so then in verse 25, Christ, still incognito, says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah, the word Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which is the word for Messiah or anointed one. It is a direct translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. So that's when it sees the Christ, it means the Messiah. Ought not the Messiah or the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself as they walked along. He's teaching them this. Finally, they came to a village where they were going, and he indicated he would go farther, and they wanted him to stop and, oh, stay with us for a while, for it's toward evening and the day's far spent. And he went in to stay with them, and it came to pass he sat at table, and he took bread, and he blessed the bread, and he broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they realized who they were talking to. And then he vanished from their sight, just like that. It's the next line, the next passage, the next verse that I want to draw to your attention. But this is the setup is important. They anticipated, they thought Christ was the Messiah. They were certain of it. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And then nothing's happened. He disappeared, and what are we going to do now? And then he unloads this teaching from the scripture on them as they're walking, and they sit down to eat dinner, supper together, and he breaks the bread and hands a piece to each, and then he disappears before their sight. They suddenly recognize who it is, and then he disappears. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Their heart burned. There was an energy inside. There was a depth of feeling that was beyond feeling. It was conviction that was enlivened by him teaching them. We need to strive when we read God's word, ask God to give us more of that, that our hearts burn within us as we study his word. What we have there is a genuine sincerity of conviction, a genuine sincerity of conviction. That's the third thing. First thing is study God's word. The second one is obey God's commandments. And number three, develop genuine sincerity of conviction. In Ephesians chapter 6, we see this concept of sincerity is what we're keying off of there. And Ephesians 6 is about the armor of God, the various aspects of God's armor, spiritual armor, that is, that protect us spiritually and strengthen us spiritually. We want to pick up the context in verse 5. This is just before we get into the armor of God discussion. And he's talking first in chapter 6 about parents and children, how to raise their children, very important teaching in the first four verses. And in verse 5, he addresses bond servants. Now, bond servants would be considered slaves, basically. And some of the early brethren were slaves. They had masters who owned them, as it were. Distasteful as that sounds, they did. And they were told, you know, just be who you are. Do what as you're called to do, as long as you're not breaking God's law to be who you are. You know, if you were a hog farmer, well, you're going to have to make a change of crop or of the style of agriculture you're going to do. And this wasn't their case. They were servants, cleaning house, cooking food for their owners and so on. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now, the principle applies for employees. You know, we have employees rather than bondservants today. We should work hard on our jobs as if we're actually working for Christ with sincerity of heart. Think of how that would change it if everybody was trying to do that, and how much more efficient things would be and happier the workplace would be. Well, that sincerity of heart, sincerity of the conviction of the heart, is how we develop the heart, right intent of heart. Now, we need to consider how this applies in the Passover. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When we keep the Passover, we don't keep Easter. Easter is not a biblical holiday. It's based on a pagan celebration, which is overlooked by traditional Christianity. We don't overlook it. We go back to do what God wants us to do. In 1 Corinthians, I'm having trouble getting my firsts and my seconds mixed up. That was in 2 Corinthians. Here we are, chapter 5. Chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a circumstance in the congregation there. There was a man who was living in adultery, actually shacking up with his stepmother. And this man was attending the church, being fellowshipped with, and he said, "You remove him from the fellowship. He needs to repent. His heart is not right. And yours is not right for allowing him to continue to be here. Your glorying," in verse 6, "is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When you begin to harbor sin, sinful behavior openly, it's going to begin to weaken your resolve against sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, just like a bit of yeast in the bread dough puffs it all up. Therefore, purge out the old leaven." And the Passover begins the festival of the days of unleavened bread, where we'll literally throw out all of our leavening agents. Any, you know, half of a donut you find behind the sofa that you dropped while you're watching a movie or football game because you got excited because somebody made a, what do they call that thing when he goes through those two steel posts? We go looking for all that and clean our houses good and make sure we get all elements of leavening out. Throw out the baking soda and the yeast. You know, the routine. And that's coming up, you know, in a few weeks that we'll go through. We'll do that as we do it every year. That you may, you know, you purge that old leaven out. Throw that all away. And you think, well, how is that stuff sinful? It's not. It's not sinful. It is an analogy for the sin that's in us, which is sinful. So we throw that out and it makes us stop and think. Okay, what puffs me up? See, the analogy is all through here. Do not be puffed up, Paul said. Be flattened out like unleavened bread is. It usually comes in the form of a cracker, which is pretty flat. Not crackers. They put leavening in thin crackers sometimes. I have no idea why, because it doesn't help. But the unleavened crackers are flat. Now, we need to be, there's a time every year, we need to be flattened before God in that sense, humbled before God. That you may be a new lump of dough, that you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, you know, that just like the old leaven that we've been having in the house, physical leaven, not with the old spiritual leaven either, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The third step is to have genuine sincerity of heart and conviction. Genuine sincerity. Now, our final scripture is in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 4. I'll go back there and conclude this because a couple of questions to think about. Ecclesiastes 7. God judges the intent of the heart. So, you know, we have had brethren over the years who have died. You know, in most cases, there were sins that individuals had committed that they had never had time to repent of specifically. If they died suddenly, heart attack, accident, and there was been some like that. Some people are overwhelmed by the weight of life on their shoulders and can't cope with it. You know, that happens because of physical ailments of one sort or another, or emotional ailments as well. Occasionally that happens. Those of great age who end up with dementia are not in their right mind. They don't know what their thoughts are, at least as far as we can tell. I think sometimes they know more than we think. I had an uncle who had a stroke when he was in his 50s, very early in his 50s. Changed his life, too. He no longer was an alcoholic after that. He got religion, not the true religion, but he, you know, got what he got serious about God, at least as much as he understood him. But he told me one time, he said, you know, when you're unconscious from a stroke, you really aren't, as long as you're not asleep. He says, people would stand around the bed in my hospital room talking about things, and I couldn't move. I couldn't say anything, but I could hear everything they were saying. You know? Likewise, God can hear everything we're saying, everything that we're thinking. Chapter 7, verse 4. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning. And I'm in verse 2 now, working my way to verse 4. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. You know, and I'm talking about foolish feasting, crazy feasting. For that is the end of all men, that is the house of mourning. And the living will take it to heart. And in developing the intent of the heart, we need to take these things to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Well, does that mean it's a sin to laugh? No. Laughter is good. But if all you do is laugh, you never think very deeply. Sorrow causes you to think. It humbles you. Grief is a powerful tool of teaching. Now, we'll have a funeral up in Indiana, up in PA over here, just quite a little ways, but... that's where Mrs. Blosser will be buried tomorrow. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. When you get down to real sincerity of heart, it is the ability to be serious and sober about things, physically as well as emotionally and mentally, and spiritually especially. And the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So as we look at the circumstances of these two recent deaths in our areas, as we anticipate the coming of the Passover, we need to ask ourselves a question. What is the intent of our hearts? Where do we stand before God the Father and Jesus Christ personally? You know, God judges by the intent of the heart. And we need to know deep down what is the intent of our own hearts and analyze that and meditate on that as we come close to these upcoming holy days and as we go beyond them. This should be, therefore, a continual thing. It's important that we figure out what that intent is and make it the right and good intent of heart and mind.